5th chapter. Numbers chapter 5. We'll look at the last half of this chapter, verses 11 through 31, as we consider ancient solutions to modern problems from the book of Numbers. Our message title this morning is Marital Problems. Marital Problems. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful institution of marriage. I thank you, Lord, for that important relationship. And I do ask and pray this morning that our marriages would be beautiful in your sight and in the sight of our neighbors, our friends, our family, that our marriages would be great testimonies to your love and your power. I pray for resolution to marital problems. I pray that they'd be solved. I pray for healing of marriages, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Legend has it that Adam and Eve, you know, they were the first married couple on earth, right? Legend has it that they had marital problems. It seems that Adam stayed out very late a few nights and Eve became upset. So she said, "You're running around with other women." Adam said, "You're being unreasonable. You're the only woman on earth." Well, the quarrel continued until Adam fell asleep, only to be awakened by someone poking him in the chest. It was Eve. "What are you doing, Adam?" "I'm counting your ribs," said Eve. Pretty suspicious wife, huh? That's not in the Bible. That's just a silly story. But I would be willing to bet that Adam and Eve had marital problems. Even Adam and Eve. Husbands and wives, men and women, have been having marital problems since the dawn of time. And I want you to know this morning, as we get into it, before we get into it, that God places a high priority on marriage. Marriage was His first institution. His first institution was not a school or a government, not even a church. His first institution was marriage between a man and a woman. The marriage relationship is the foundation to the family, and the family is the foundation to society. The marriage relationship is important. Problem is, the human race has fallen into sin. Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. And let me tell you, when you put two sinners in a fallen world under the same roof, living together daily, there are going to be problems. 3,400 years ago, the Israelites, living in their tents on their way to the promised land, they had marital problems. They struggled with things like unfaithfulness in a marriage, suspicion, jealousy. Well, God gave them a procedure to resolve those sorts of issues here in Numbers chapter 5. And I want to look at this procedure this morning and then make application to our marriages today. Notice the types of problems that they struggled with in their marriages, even in the time of Israel. Look at verse 11, Numbers chapter 5. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. Unfaithfulness, or the suspicion of unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship, jealousy. Struggled with that 3,400 years ago. Problem is pretty simple to understand. A wife is unfaithful to her husband. She doesn't get caught. There are no witnesses. The matter's concealed. The husband begins to suspect. He becomes jealous. He can't prove it, but he thinks there might have been some unfaithfulness. That's a tough problem. That's a serious problem. Needs to be resolved. Look what else it says at the end of verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So the wife has not been unfaithful, but the husband is this jealous, insecure, controlling type. And he's afraid that possibly she may have cheated on him. And he's got this question in his mind. Again, another problem that needs to be resolved. Men and women, marriages, experienced those problems 3,400 years ago. They still do today. Unfaithfulness has become a huge problem in our society. Affairs, adultery. And I think that's because we live in a very sexual society. You look around at our society and there's sex everywhere. It's oozing out of the pores of our society. And because of that, you see many people falling into affairs. They even think it's fashionable today. And you even see a lot of that happening in the church, unfortunately. Some of the stats are very high. Dr. Joyce Brothers in 1990 claimed that half of all wives have affairs, based on a study he said he had. Sherry Height, in a controversial 1987 report, asserts that three-fourths of all wives married more than 5 years have affairs. James Patterson and Peter Kim, 1991, argue that 49% of married Americans consider having an affair, but only 31% actually do. Now, I think those stats are way too high. Most recent stats, recent studies have seen that only about 15% of Americans have ever cheated on a spouse. They further discovered that in a given year, only 3-4% of husbands and wives are unfaithful. Now, I think those are too low. The number's got to be there in the middle somewhere, but the bottom line is unfaithfulness does take place a lot. And that will destroy a marriage. Unfaithfulness. The other problem here is jealousy, unfounded suspicion. That husband or wife who's always suspicious of their spouse does not trust them. That creates all sorts of problems in the marriage relationship as well. Well, how do we take care of things like that today in America? You know, it's common and it happens a lot. If there's one spouse that is suspicious of the other one cheating on him, lots of times they'll hire a private investigator or something and go try to find out what's going on. How would they deal with it 3,400 years ago in the nation of Israel? They had a procedure. Now, first of all, if it could be proven that somebody was guilty of adultery, there were witnesses and everything, and it was easily proved, two or three witnesses would come forward. You know what the punishment for adultery was in the Old Testament under that case? Stoning, capital punishment. But what happens if it can't be proved? Nobody really knows for sure. It's a question in people's minds. What would they do then? Well, let's read on and look what they do. Verse 15. The man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. So you wouldn't hire a private investigator. If you were a husband suspicious of your wife having an affair, you'd take her to the tent the tabernacle of meeting, the courtyard. You'd stand her before the priest. The priest would then take that woman and stand her in the courtyard before the Lord. Whoa. And then a test would be performed to determine whether or not the woman is innocent or guilty, whether or not the husband's suspicions are founded or unfounded. Verse 17. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So the woman is brought to the priest in the courtyard. She stood up before the Lord, and the priest gets an earthen vessel, fills it with holy water, no doubt from the bronze laver, picks up some dust in the tabernacle, puts it in the drink, the water. And then he explains to the woman what's about to take place. You're going to drink this water. If you are innocent, you will not get sick. You'll be healthy. If you are guilty, however, you will get sick. Your thigh will rot. Your belly swell. Thigh, no doubt, is a euphemism for the womb. It has to do with a disease that would be noticeable to all and would not allow her to any longer bear children because of this disease, because of this curse. She would be a curse among the people. And folks, this was a very serious deal. She had to take an oath. Look what it says there at the end of verse 22. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. In other words, I agree to this test and I agree to the results of this test. If this woman were guilty, she would not be given an opportunity to make excuses. You know, I love this other guy. My husband, he wasn't paying enough attention to me. I fell out of love. No excuses like that. Just, amen, so be it. Let's see what the test does. What it confirms. This procedure guaranteed that sin would be called sin. And this procedure guaranteed that there would be a guilty or not guilty verdict. Verse 23 goes on and says, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial proportion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. Can you feel the tension in this moment? Brings her before the Lord, before the priest. He gets this jar of water. He makes her take an oath. Then he writes the words of the curse down and scrapes the words into the drink. She'll drink or eat her own words. Then the grain offering is given. It's burnt on the altar. And then she's giving the cup and she says, drink. Can you feel the tension? Can you imagine being that woman? Can you imagine if you were guilty and you're going to drink that water? How awkward. You know, I'll bet the guilt would show, don't you? Or think about the husband. Think about the tension he might be feeling. Perhaps it's going to be found out that he's just an over-suspicious guy. What if we did things like that in the New Testament? What if in the New Testament, in the church age, if you suspected your spouse of cheating on you, you could bring them to church? Well, I guess we're kind of in a nice setting here to even think about it. Publicly bring your wife to church. Stand her up in public before God, before the priest. Get some water, give it to her and say, here's the test. Drink. We don't do that. I imagine that if we did do that, church attendance would be a little lighter. But I do want you to know that that's very, very serious still. And in the Old Testament, people were brought before the Lord at the tabernacle. I want you to know, Christian, everywhere you go, God sees you. You're a walking tabernacle. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and these things are to be stayed away from. Well, what would the verdict be? Depends. What happens to her, right? Verse 27. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. If she's not guilty, she won't get sick. If she is guilty, she'll get sick. Her childbearing capacity will be limited. Her thigh will rot. Her belly will swell. It'll be obvious. She'll become a curse among the people. Serious consequences to those who are guilty of unfaithfulness. Serious, serious consequences. Now, some have questioned the method for doing this. What if somebody gets some bad dust, you know? Or that those words that they, you know, hey, listen, God is in charge of this from beginning to end. It's supernatural in the Old Testament. The Bible says your sin will find you out. And so it would be God's hand upon this to close that issue, to resolve that problem. This is how they do it. Verse 29 sums it up. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. That's how they'd handle that marital problem 3,400 years ago. Now, some of you wives are thinking, what about the other way around here? What if the wife was suspicious of the husband? You need to understand that Mosaic law is case law. It's not meant to anticipate every potential situation, but to give examples that will set precedents for other cases. It is likely that the same ceremony would be practiced if a wife becomes suspicious of a husband's adultery. And I think that's safe to say. So they'd go through this elaborate ceremony to take care of that marital problem. We don't do that today. But I think we see some wonderful principles about marriage from this story that does apply to us today. I think we see some great warnings. The most obvious one is this. Christian wife, Christian husband, under no circumstances are you to be unfaithful to your spouse. Under no circumstances are you to be unfaithful to your spouse. To do so is sin. The Bible does not refer to those things as affairs or rendezvous. Sin. Adultery. To have sexual relations of any kind with any other person other than your spouse is a sin. It's adultery. The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." There was a little boy who was in Sunday school and they were studying the Ten Commandments. And he was driving home and he didn't quite understand the seventh commandment. He said, "Daddy, what does it mean when it says thou shalt not commit agriculture?" His dad was quick to respond, "Son, that just means that you're not supposed to plow the other man's field." Isn't that good? It was a satisfactory answer to both of them. It worked out. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Listen, unfaithfulness is not allowed in a Christian marriage. My brother and sister in Christ, you are to be faithful to your spouse. You are to have eyes for your husband alone. You are to have eyes for your wife alone. Christian husband, you are to save your kisses, your embraces, your stares for your wife. Christian wife, you are to save your embraces, your kisses, your love, your stares for your husband. You're to have eyes only for each other. You should be preoccupied with one another sexually. And I do believe, and I think that we as Christians should live our lives in such a way that we don't even give suspicion to our wives or to our husbands. That we wouldn't even open the door of that possibility for them to think that you might be unfaithful. By what you say, by what you do. You know, I've been with married couples and we've been out in groups and we've gone out and we've seen movies or gone to different things before. And I've sat there watching married men hoot and holler over the actor on TV. Or the actor on the screen at the movie theater and their husband's right there. I've been with married men who hoot and holler over some waitress in a restaurant, right in front of their wives. Or they do the same thing with actresses. Some might see that as good, clean fun. I think that's lame. I think we should be absolutely preoccupied with one another. Husband and wife. You are not to be unfaithful under any circumstances. Unfaithfulness, rendezvous, affairs may look exciting, tempting, but I'll tell you what, they will end in destruction. There's a poem called Sweet Peril that talks about that. It says, "Alas, how easily things go wrong, a sigh too much or a kiss too long. And there follows a mist and a weeping rain, and life is never the same again." Charles Swindoll has what he calls an incomplete list of what you have in store after your immorality is found out. Here's what you can expect. Number one, your mate will experience the anguish of betrayal, shame, rejection, heartache, and loneliness. No amount of repentance will soften those blows. Your mate can never say again that you are a model of fidelity. Suspicion will rob her or him of trust. Your escapades will introduce to your life and your mate's life the very real probability of a sexually transmitted disease. The total devastation your sinful actions will bring to your children is immeasurable. Their growth, innocence, trust, and healthy outlook on life will be severely and permanently damaged. The heartache you will cause your parents, your family, and your peers is indescribable. The embarrassment of facing other Christians who once appreciated you, respected you, and trusted you will be overwhelming. If you are engaged in the Lord's work, you will suffer immediate loss of your job and the support of those with whom you worked. This dark shadow will accompany you everywhere and forever. Forgiveness won't erase it. Your fall will give others license to do the same. The inner peace you enjoyed will be gone. The name of Jesus Christ, whom you once honored, will be tarnished, giving the enemies of the faith further reason to sneer and jeer. Unfaithfulness will devastate you and your marriage. Devastating consequences. It's like drinking that water and it becomes a curse. Your thigh rots, your belly swells. Guys, listen up. It says in Proverbs chapter 5, the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Such as an adulterous woman. Have eyes for your spouse. Guard yourself. And listen, husband, wife, Christian wife, let me tell you, in order to protect your marriage, have a rock solid relationship with Jesus. Both of you. Have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what helps you in your moment of temptation. My married brother or sister in Christ, avoid danger areas. Be aware of danger areas. Most affairs take place between co-workers in the office. Be aware of that. Avoid dangerous places. And I just want to mention one because I've heard it a lot over and over lately. I believe that more affairs are taking place right now, today, in internet chat rooms. Some lonely wife or some husband gets on the internet and joins a chat room and begins talking with someone via the internet. And they get emotionally involved and entangled. And sometimes they even set up places and times to meet. And even if they don't, I would still say that person is having an emotional affair on his or her spouse. Don't even go in those places. And then Christian husband, Christian wife, married couple. The best defense against such a thing is to have a very healthy, satisfying, frequent sex life in your marriage. That's important. Sex isn't a dirty word. Sex was invented by God for a husband and wife to enjoy within the context of marriage. Keep your spouse sexually satisfied. I just got to be blunt. It's important. The other issue here is this issue of jealousy. Over-suspicious. You know, this ceremony was also intended to uncover jealousy, suspicion. I mean, this guy could find out that, you know, all of his suspicions were unfounded, and that's a sin too. And that's a pretty miserable thing to have in a marriage. You know, I have talked to married men who talk about their marriage like it's the chain, you know, the ball and chain thing. I can't go anywhere. If I'm 5 minutes late, she calls. And they just go on and on and on like that. And I've heard women do the same thing. He's so controlling. He doesn't trust me. I can't go out anywhere. Oh, he's so jealous. And you know what? That is a bummer in a marriage. Now, there may have been something that happened in the past that, you know, another spouse, one of the spouses is having trouble. And, you know, John Milton did say, jealousy is the injured lover's hell. So if there's been issues in your past that have caused that jealousy and that suspicion to continue, you got to work with that. But there are some wives, some husbands who are just way over the top. It says in James 3:16, for where envy or jealousy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are done. If there's jealousy in a marriage, there's chaos in that marriage. If there's over-suspicion in that marriage, that marriage is in chaos. It's in trouble. You have to have a trusting relationship in a marriage. Maybe you're the one here this morning and you're the one that struggles with trusting your spouse. You're worried about him. Let me give you some advice. Start first by trusting God. Trust the Lord. Trust Him. Put your marriage in His hands. You know, have faith in Him for your marriage. Maybe you're the one who's living with somebody who doesn't trust you and, man, you feel controlled. And, you know, here's what I recommend that you do. Go out of your way to alleviate their fears. Do that. Build the trust. If you're going to be late coming home, call her before she calls you. Be proactive. Help her or help him through those issues. Honey, I am going to be late. I'm running late. And why am I late? I have more to do at work. Communicate. Those are very serious issues that need to be resolved in a marriage relationship. There was a very radical way to do so in the Old Testament, wouldn't you agree? But we need to also bring those problems to resolution today in our marriages. We've talked about those two marital problems. Why here on the subject, I just want to mention this. I do believe that the root of all marital problems is selfishness. Selfishness. We are so selfish. And you don't really know how selfish you are until you get married. I'm serious. And then you don't know how really, and then it even gets worse. You realize how selfish you are when you have children. Because then your whole life has to be given away. You have to be selfless. And every marital problem, I guarantee you, the root of every marital issue is selfishness. Kim and I have been able to understand, and we've almost been married 9 years now. And you know, pastors and pastors' wives do have arguments. But we've learned that when we have arguments, when we're going through a hard time, we can guarantee that either one or both of us is being selfish at that moment. Selfishness. I brought with me a book that I wanted to mention. Pastor Steve Carr, Calvary Chapel, Arroyo Grande. He wrote a book called Married and How to Stay That Way. And I think he was here last year where he did a conference. If you ever get a chance to go to one of his conferences, you need to go. But I've been rereading this book lately, and we will have it available for any of you that are struggling in your marriage. And one of the things that Steve says in this book that's absolutely amazing, in 25 years of marital counseling, 25 years, every one of the situations that he has counseled, he has been able to attribute it to selfishness. Selfishness. We have a dear friend back at Calvary of Albuquerque. He's sort of like a grandfather in the faith. This man has been counseling for 30, 35 years. Same deal. When it comes to marital problems, it boils down to selfishness. Selfishness, selfishness. Again, in James, it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, Confusion and every evil thing are there. In a marriage, if there is self-seeking, there will be confusion. There will be chaos. There will be problems. Unfaithfulness is selfishness. There's somebody going out and gratifying themselves, and it doesn't matter what it does to their spouse, the children, their life. You could even see jealousness as something being very selfish. Any marital problem that you might be experiencing, even right now, find out what the selfishness is in you concerning that issue. In fact, again, Pastor Steve, he says in his book that when he has to work with couples that are really, really messed up, and they come into his office, and, you know, I've had this experience too where you just watch them fight. What he'll do is he'll tell them, he'll say, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to go home this week. Just leave the office right now. Go home this week, and I want you to get alone, and I want each of you to write down 10, 11, 12 areas in your life that you're selfish. Don't go home and write 12 things about where your spouse is selfish. Write 10 or 12 things about where you're selfish. And he says that that is such an amazing exercise, such a fruitful exercise. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Christian is to deny self. And you are especially to do that in a marriage relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Brother and sister in Christ, we are to be selfless people, giving our lives away. Absolutely, in a marriage relationship. Giving your life away to your spouse. Denying yourself. Unconditional love. Listen, if both parties in a marriage are acting like that, it's bliss. You can have that type of marriage. If you identify where you're being selfish and go to the Lord and ask Him to remove and then go out of your way to meet your spouse at least halfway. Do so, even if it's hard. True story, a woman came to a lawyer and said, I want to get a divorce. I really hate my husband and I want to hurt him. Give me some advice. I want to get all the gold and I want to just take everything away. But is there any other way that I might do him in? She asked the lawyer. The attorney said, look, you're going to divorce the guy anyway. So for 3 months, don't criticize him. Speak only well of him. Build him up. Every time he does something nice, commend him for it. Tell him what a great guy he is. And do that for 3 months. After he thinks he has your confidence and love, hit him with the news. And it will hurt more. The woman thought, I can't go wrong on this. I'm divorcing the guy anyway. Why should I speak badly about him anymore? I'm going to speak only well of him. So she complimented her husband for everything he did. For 3 months, she told him what a great man he was. You know what happened? After 3 months, they forgot about the divorce and went on a second honeymoon. Man, if you will just unconditionally love your spouse, pour out all of your affection on that wife, on that husband. You say, well, Pastor Terry, I don't have any feelings. I don't feel love. I don't, feel like I'm in love anymore. I don't get those goosebumps. Oh, come on. Grow up. Please grow up, mature in the Lord, mature as a person. Love isn't about emotions and feelings and goosebumps. It's about actions. It's about choice. It's about commitment. It's about dedication. And if you belong to the Lord, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you to love unconditionally and be with that spouse for a lifetime. And that relationship should be getting better and better and better. So important. Selfishness, huge issue. Uncover that selfishness. Find that root of selfishness in your marriage and put an axe to it, right at the root. There's a couple other things that I just want to mention about marital problems that I think we get from this passage. And I think this one's obvious. I think God wants to see marital problems come to a closure. God wants to see marital issues that couples have. Did I say puppies? No, cuppies. You know, there are some married people that have these problems that just, they're always there. Every time you see them and you talk to them, it's that same problem. God doesn't want that in your marriage. I think this passage proves that God wants you to bring those things to closure. Get those problems resolved. You know, this jealousy and the suspicion of unfaithfulness could have gone on forever, but God said, no, we'll put a ceremony in place. The issue will get resolved. And I certainly think in our marriages we should work towards that. In fact, when Kim and I were dating, we went through some premarital classes. We'd gotten engaged, and we got some of the best advice in our premarital classes. One of those pieces of advice was, don't ever go to bed mad at your spouse. Don't ever do that. Resolve before you go to bed. And that's biblical. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So don't let night come while you're still mad. And so Kim had made that agreement. That's a rule. We may not get that issue totally talked through and resolved, but we will agree that, honey, I love you. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But I just want you to know tonight, I love you. And I'm not angry. Don't go to bed mad. You know why? Anger has a way of stewing in you. Even when you sleep. Even in your subconscious. You'll wake up madder than ever. And it'll just keep going and going and going. The smart thing is to bring those conflicts to closure. And I would also say this about marital conflicts and issues and problems. Listen, a successful Christian marriage is not a conflict-free marriage. Did you know that? There are conflicts in every marriage. A successful Christian marriage is a marriage where both parties have learned how to work through the conflicts that they will have inevitably. You have to learn how to work through those conflicts. You have to learn how to be selfless, how to say sorry even when you know you're right. You have to know that. You have to learn that. And I would also say, be careful of all the counseling, all the marital counseling. I've met couples who have been in marital counseling for 25 years. They could be marriage counselors. They've been in so much marriage counseling. And you know what? They hear the same thing over and over and over again. And they want to talk through it and hash it out. I say, do it. Do the counsel you've been given. Bring closure. I think the ceremony here in Numbers chapter 5 also would have promoted communication between husband and wife. I don't think many couples would have wanted to get to this point. Do you? Oh, yeah, dear, let's go see the priest. I think people would want to have avoided that at all costs. Don't you? I think this ceremony on the books would have promoted the idea that husband and wife will get this figured out at home before it comes to that. And without a doubt, communication is so, so important in a marriage relationship, is it not? We've got to work at our communication. We need to be willing to talk about things that are very, very private, maybe things that are even make you uncomfortable, things like issues of sexuality, relationship matters. Open communication between a husband and a wife. Listen, God wants your marriage to be the most satisfying human relationship that you can enjoy in this life. He wants your marriage relationship to be beautiful. God has chosen the marriage relationship to be the illustration of what Christ wants with the church. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we live in a fallen state. But if you're a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And He can work in your marriage and He can work in your relationship if you'll just cooperate with Him. And maybe you've gotten such a calloused heart lately. Your heart is so hard towards your spouse. And you know what you need to just pray? Pray that your heart would become soft. Don't hold on to those things anymore. They just make you a bitter person. Lots of principles we can learn, lots of advice. I will say that the most important thing, though, however, is for us to stay close to the Lord. That's number one. Stay close to Jesus. Let Him be your number one. Nurture your relationship with Him first. Remember, the vertical relationship must be secure if you want the horizontal relationships to have a chance. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are struggling in your marriage relationship. You have issues. I pray for healing. After this service, we're going to have counselors right next door. I'm not going to have you come forward publicly. Perhaps you wouldn't want to do that. But if you need to get some things right, if you need prayer, then I'd like you to go right next door and we're going to have counselors and a pastor there to counsel with you and talk with you about your marriage. And pray for it. Maybe you're here this morning and your marriage is falling apart. It's almost over. And you wonder, is there any hope? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord? Are you a child of God? Do you know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you received everlasting life? Are you born again? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the first step. To getting any of your relationships back together. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. You need to give your heart to Jesus for the first time. Let Him change you. So that you will have the Holy Spirit in you and you will have the power to live this type of life that God desires us to live. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we ask and pray for our marriages right now. Lord, I pray for marriages that are about to collapse right now. I ask, Lord, that both parties would lose the bad attitude. I pray that hearts would be softened. I pray that there would be forgiveness and unconditional love. I pray for healing. Lord, I pray for some
couples to even go home this afternoon, hold each other's hands, look each other in the eyes, and renew their wedding vows to one another in the privacy of their own home. May there be healing. Lord, I pray for those marriages here today that are doing very well. I ask, Lord, that that would not be taken for granted. Lord, I pray that we would always be working on our relationship. Pray that each one of us would wake up each day denying ourselves and asking you to help us in this relationship. And then, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning whose whole life is a series of failed relationships. Maybe going through a tough thing right now. I ask, Lord, that that person would come to you and get his or her relationship with you straightened out first. We ask your blessing, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. After this last song, if you need prayer for your marriage, if you need prayer about your relationship with Christ, if you'd like to find out more about what it means to be a Christian, I want you to come forward and share that with the guys up here. And with even after the service lets out, they'll be there right across the way. Let's stand. Amen. Amen.